You're listening to audio from The Village Church. This teaching is designed to be listened to after having completed the lesson in the workbook. It is not intended to stand alone. You can download the workbook at tvcresources.net.
All right, so it's week 10, and we are in Matthew chapter 13, and you have come a long way, and we have a long way to go, because you know we're going to come back, and we're going to finish this up in the spring, so our job this week and next week is to kind of land the plane on the first half of Matthew, understanding that we will not get a ton of resolution on the things that we have unpacked this semester, looking toward how all of these things will work into the final half of the second of the book, but that there are certainly takeaways that we can take from the first 13 chapters. This week in Matthew 13, you saw the third of the five discourses that are placed in the book of Matthew. And I hope what you're beginning to see at this point is see and appreciate is the highly structured nature of the Gospel of Matthew. Like if there's one takeaway that I hope you got from this semester, and I hope you'll have more than that, it is that this book was written with so much thought and care. Matthew is carefully arranging things, and you can see that especially this week where we had seven parables that were laid out for us, all dealing with the same topic. Two of those are found in all three of the synoptic gospels, so all three of the gospels that contain parables had two of these in all three, and that's always something that we like to pay attention to because it means they must be pretty important if they made it into all three, which is not to say that the others are less important, but that they were probably included for a certain reason in the particular gospel that they were in. But I'm sure you were familiar with, if not all of these, certainly the first one, the parable of the sower. I would imagine that everybody has at some point heard a sermon over it or maybe even done a devotional or a study over it. And the thing that I thought was interesting as we were going through it within the context of the book as a whole is you can totally see how Matthew has prepared his listeners, those who are reading through this gospel. He has prepared them for this parable at this time. Well, really this set of parables, but certainly this one that he opens up with. Because let's think back over what we've seen over the last several chapters. So like in chapters 8 and 9, we saw his healing ministry, right? And we looked at those 10 miracles that happened. And then at the end of chapter 9, what did he say to the disciples? He said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord to send out workers into the harvest." And so we saw harvest language introduced, right? And what did he say? We're going to need workers for the harvest, and you should pray for that. And then he turns right around in chapter 10, and he says, "Guess what? Your prayers are answered. Go out there and start the work of the harvest." Oversimplified, that's the Jen Wilkin commentary, which no publisher would ever pick up. But yeah. So he sends out the 12, and what does he do? He doesn't send them out and say, "Go have a great time doing miracles and preaching because it's all going to go fantastic." Like ever since the Sermon on the Mount, that first discourse, right? And then now he's in the second discourse over and over, even in the discourse that we see today. What's he going to say? He's going to say, "You're going to go and be about the work of the Father," and how is it going to be greeted? With opposition, with indifference, with rejection, right? And so that's then what we saw in chapters 11 and 12 is Jesus now saying, "Hey, Bethsaida, Chorazin, you guys, you saw all of these miracles and you didn't respond to them. Like you committed the sin of indifference. You rejected the Messiah when he came to you." And then also he calls out the religious leaders as well. And he's going to continue to do these things. And so he's basically painting a picture of the kingdom of heaven coming on earth in the person of Christ, the new Israel. And what does it meet with? All different kinds of responses. And he's used harvest imagery to talk about the kingdom already. And so it's no surprise that when we get to Matthew 13 and we enter into the third discourse, the third major teaching block, that he leads off with a story that compares the kingdom of heaven to a farmer who goes out to sow seed. Now, we're in luck because these first two parables, which both deal with agrarian scenes, have interpretations given to them. Like, we don't have to guess at what they mean. A couple of things before we jump in to talk about the parables that are good to know is that when you're talking about parables in general, and we've already seen some parabolic statements in the book of Matthew thus far, right? Like, he talked about this generation is like children in the marketplace. He talked about old wine and new wine and old wineskins. foreskins. He has used other parabolic images. Sermon on the Mount, the house, the wise and the foolish builders is another parabolic image. And so this is not the first time that he has taught in parables, but now we see that he's teaching just in this whole block of them. And so what we need to recognize, basically, if you look at the interpretations that Jesus gives for the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the weeds, does he tell what every single element in the parable stood for? No, he doesn't. He mentions the things that were important for the interpretation of the parable. And so one of the errors that we can make when we encounter a parable, and particularly when we study a parable out of the context of the text where it lives, is we can try to equate a parable with an allegory, okay? So an allegory is a genre in which pretty much every single thing in the story has significance. We should look for an interpretation of every element. A good example of this, although it's not, you know, obviously there are some things in the story that were there for just the purpose of moving the story along, would be C.S. Lewis, The Narnia Chronicles. Those are intended to be allegory. But how are those different from what we see in the parables? Well, for one thing, you have talking lion. You've got all kinds of critters doing all kinds of things in allegories and in fables as well, which is another category that we can sometimes tend to think of a parable as being like. Parables, by contrast to those to fables or allegories, not every element of the story has significance, and they are drawn from everyday life. They are real situations that the hearer can relate to. Now, for you and me, you may not be a farmer or a fisherman or someone who buys a field and digs in it, but Jesus' listeners would have been very familiar with these images. And I would just say that I am a gardener, and these images mean a lot to me as someone who has spent time with my hands in the dirt and thinks about the implications of these metaphors. And so I always just like to say, if you want to be a better Christian, be a farmer. So just heap some guilt on you in the things that you're not interested in doing at all this morning. So let's jump in and see if we can draw some insights from the parables that Jesus has for us this week. And of course, seven is no accident, right? And these same parables are presented in different orders in different gospels, but Matthew wants us to see that perfect number of stories that's being told to tell us something about the kingdom of heaven. So starting in verse 1 of Matthew 13. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. So what does he do? He creates a floating pulpit, basically. And probably because of the surface of the water, it would have been a nice way to amplify his voice. And so here he is in his boat, and he is going to teach them. Once again, he has sat down, taking the posture of the rabbi. I don't know that we think about that enough. Like, can you imagine if Matt Chandler stood up here on Sunday morning and is like, you know what, I'm just going to sit down for this one. Would anyone else get a little worried? I'd be like, oh my gosh, we're never going home. And so you can tell when someone has a seat, they intend for you to sit. I'm glad we're recording this, because this probably won't get back to him at all, right? Okay, so anyway, he sits down, because why? I mean, it's a sign of, I am committed to this teaching, and there is going to be a lot here for you. Lean in, listen. So it says, the whole crowd stood on the beach. So that's interesting. They're standing, so maybe that'll give some sense of urgency to the message. Verse 3, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's just read verse 10 really fast so that we can get what happens. We'll read the next section just so we can kind of hear the reaction. So like you hear the parable and you're like, huh. And then in verse 10, then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? What are they really wanting to know? What? Right? Why do you speak to them in parables? Now, it's interesting because they say, why do you speak to them in parables? But when he gives the interpretation of the parable, does he give it to them? No, he gives it to the people he's just about to address. Verse 11, and Jesus answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Can you imagine the disciples' stomachs just sinking like, oh... Verse 12, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would what? Heal them. Did that jump out at you as you were reading through the text this week? Because what have we seen in the ministry of Jesus thus far? What has he been doing a lot of? Right. So the fact that he has been going around doing a physical healing ministry, and now he says, guess what? They don't see and they don't hear, and if they did, they would be healed, should indicate to us that the healing that is most needed has not begun to be revealed in them. Verse 16, he says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Again, his disciples probably panicking inside. Verse 17, for truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So Jesus is going to teach parables, have these little asides, teach parables, have these little asides. We see that throughout this section. And he basically says to them here, you have a wealth that everyone else wishes that they had had. And he said this in previous places. In fact, he said in the last week's reading that we had, he said, you know, I thank you, Father, that you have given these things to little children. And he says that no one can see the Father except the one who the Son reveals the Father to. And so he has already indicated that there is something very precious and unique about what has been given to his disciples. He even said that they were greater than John the Baptist because why? They're going to see the whole stretch of his ministry. They will have the whole picture. And in fact, you and I have that as well. We have the whole canon of the Bible, right? And so he is indicating to them that what they have is a privilege and is also an ability. So they have an ability to understand things that the average person does not, that has been given to them by him. And it is a privilege that they have it, and it will be given to them because much is going to be required of them as followers of Christ. So let's go back and look at the parable, and then we'll see what Jesus tells his disciples that it means. So we had this picture of a farmer, a sower who goes out to sow, and something that we might miss in the text is that metaphor of to sow is actually in that time period used as a metaphor for teaching. So when I stand up each week and teach you, I am a sower who is going to sow. Rabbis sowed into their students. So, and we're going to find out that what he's sowing, the seeds, is actually the word itself. And so every week when you come here, the sower goes out to sow. Someone stands up here and casts the seed out there. In fact, I had an interesting conversation at an event I was at over the weekend where a woman asked me in a Q&A, she said, well, how do you make sure that you're still sharing the gospel in your life with everything else that you do? She totally meant it. This is nothing negative against her at all. In fact, I get this question a lot because the sense is that this that we're doing here each week is something different than sharing the gospel. But what do we see here? That it's sharing the word. It's broadcasting the word. And in fact, the way that this scene is described, though to us we're like, well, it seems like he sure is wasting a lot of seed, right? Like he's just like, why doesn't he just go to where the fertile soil is and throw it there? But this is a good, accurate description of what the terrain is like in the area that they are in. And this was a good and accurate account of the way that farmers farmed in that area at that time. In fact, it's possible that as everyone is sitting listening to him teach, they are sitting amidst fields that have been farmed according to this very method. So we think of it as, oh, I'm going to go get this nice square patch, and I'm going to go out there, and I'm going to till it up, and I'm going to make it ready, and then I'm going to plant these neat rows. But in fact, what they would do is they would cast the seed, and then what stuck, right? And so what do we find happens in the parable? Well, there are these four different types of soil. And if you're a gardener, you probably could nod your head at each of these four different types of soil. So there's the seed that falls along the path. And the path is, of course, very hard because everybody walks on the path. And so the seed can't get into the ground and actually develop any root system. And so it says that the birds came and devoured those seeds. And then it says other seeds fell on rocky ground. So there's a little bit of soil, but not much. And so what happens in those circumstances, you get these plants that will spring up. Why? Because I don't know how familiar you're going to get my little gardening input here. But when the weather is warm, the rocky areas will warm up faster than the rest of the soil because the rock just, you know, holds in the heat. And so these seeds catch a cue of, oh my gosh, the temperature is right. It's time for me to grow. And so they spring up. And then what happens as soon as it gets truly hot outside, the soil is too hot for them and they cannot live. So they make this immediate reaction of, and if you've ever seen this happen in your garden somewhere, you're like, oh, I'm growing something. And then you come out in Texas, 2 weeks later where it's finally hit 90 degrees and you're like, I'm not growing anything over there anymore because whatever it is got totally fried. And in fact, if you think about it, we have a landscaping technique in Texas where if we don't want plants to grow in a particular area, we're tired of weeding, what do we spread to keep them from growing? Rocks, because they heat up so much. Okay, so the seed falls on the rocky soil, and then what is described is what we would see happen, and it would be recognizable to everyone listening. They don't have any depth for the roots to grow, and so the sun rises and they're scorched and they wither away. And then we have another illustration of seed that falls among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. So what's the issue with the seed that falls among the thorns? We'll get the interpretation in a few minutes, but anytime you have, this is going to tie into what we'll talk about in the parable of the wheat and the weeds, anytime you have multiple plants growing together in the same place, they are going to compete for nutrients in the soil. And so this is why you're supposed to weed your garden. We use gardens to grow flowers, so we don't always think about this so much. Some of you are like, I'm just going to pretend like those weeds are the flowers because it's a lot easier. I feel that. But if you were growing your food, your livelihood, you would be very careful to make sure that there were not weeds in that area because you want to have the greatest yield that you can. And so it is because the thorns are somehow poking the other plants. It's because they're choking them out by taking the nutrients that they need. And then it says in verse 8, other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. So we hear this and we're like, oh, I'm so glad he got a harvest out of this. But to the original audience, what they would hear is, that is a miraculous yield. So a good yield in a typical year might be 10-fold on the what you had invested in seed. So to have a harvest of 30-fold, that might happen one year, every now and then. To have a harvest of 60-fold, that would be like, wow, remember that year that happened? To have a 100-fold return in your harvest would be just mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. And so this is where we see something that is also true about the genre of parables typically, and it is that they have an end stress. There is something that happens at the end that sort of brings the whole thing together. And so that's what you're feeling when he gets to this, or it's what we should feel. It's what the original hearers would have heard. It's a surprise. So sometimes I think we read the parables and we don't feel the surprising nature of what is going on in them, but his original audience would have been like, wow. Now, what we do need to understand is, first of all, that there is an element of patience in the way that this farming process happens. There is an element of patience. And you know what? There is not. There is not an element of risk. So when we hear this, we think he wasted seed by throwing it in all of these other places. But the farmer, when he sees the way that the seed is responding to the different places that it fell, is not crossing his fingers hoping that he will grow a crop on the path. He is not crossing his fingers hoping that he will have a successful crop growing up among the thorns. He knows exactly which seed will yield and which seed will not, and yet he is still casting the seed widely. And I think we'll see this come back in the other parables that are told here as well. But also, he knows that if he is patient, the harvest will come in. So let's see what we can pull from the interpretation of this parable. So I think what's interesting to me is I had read these parables many times. I've taught on the parables. And to read them again this time, it struck me particularly in a new way that what Jesus is intending through these parables is encouragement for his disciples specifically, who are going to look around at the response that they're getting to the message of the kingdom and wonder, is this working? Because I feel like we're going out there and we're talking to thousands of people and we're performing miracles, and it just doesn't feel like really anything is coming of it. So verse 18, he's going to explain the parable of the sower. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path." So are we to take from this, so these other three categories of soil, are we to take from this that a person gets saved and then loses their salvation because they don't respond in a particular way? No. I know you're saying no because you really want it to be no, but like the disciples, you're like, but it is no, right? Right? Like that's the answer, right? Yes, that is the answer, but how can we know that that is the answer? Well, hang on to that thought and we will get to it. So, but that is not what is going on. People are not losing their salvation in these other scenarios. These are people who sit and listen to the proclamation of the word, and it's sown in their heart in the sense that they have some sense of truth or beauty there, but then what happens? It never takes root. This is what was sown along the path, he says. And then in verse 20, it says, "As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." Have you ever come across this person before, who has this immediate big show of faith in response to a message that they have heard? And oftentimes the way that I've seen this play out in the life of the church is it's someone who comes and sees the benefits associated with being a follower of Christ, but does not weigh the costs, right? And then as soon as life gets hard, they reveal that they were not rooted in what it was that they were excited about. And this is what Jesus has said all along is, come and follow me. It's going to be great. It's going to cost you everything, right? And that's, we're going to get to a couple parables along those lines in just a second. So they endure for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, they immediately fall away. So the second their beliefs have to be questioned or challenged, then they no longer want any part of it. So these are people with shallow root systems. They lack conviction. So then look at the next. It says in verse 22, "As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." So this is an important concept here. It proves what? Unfruitful. And now we're beginning to see what the distinguishing mark is between the seed that falls on the first three types of soil and the seed that falls on the fourth type of soil. Excuse me. The person who represents the seed that falls among the thorns is the person who leads a double life in some sense, right? It's the whole, you cannot serve both God and money, as Jesus has said. You can, and if you think about that whole section in the Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters. There are two kinds of paths. There are two kinds of gates. There are two kinds of houses that are built in different ways. What is Jesus saying? That those who inherit the kingdom are those who have an undivided allegiance. And then we're also seeing something else, that these other three categories of seed that land on soil are unfruitful. So what is it that distinguishes true belief? It bears fruit. It bears fruit. There is always evidence of saving faith. It will bear the fruit of righteousness. It will bear love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It will bear all of these things. And it says in verse 23, "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, you think that if there are a handful of people who respond to your message, that we have not run the numbers properly on this ministry endeavor, and we should have thought up a different farming method. But what I'm telling you is that the farmer is good and wise, and when he sends his word out through you, you can know that whoever he calls into the kingdom will yield a harvest of 30, 60, 100-fold. So this is a very encouraging message that he wants to give to them. And then he's going to move right into another agricultural image, starting in verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." So what kind of seed is it? It's good seed. He does not sow bad seed. And it says, while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servants said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So once again, Jesus is going to give them a familiar idea, but you and I might not follow it quite as closely as they did. So the farmer is apparently fairly well off. He has people who help him with the harvest, and he can afford to buy good seed, and he plants it as he should. And then we find out that it says an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And that word for weeds is a Greek word. It's zizania, Z-I-Z-A-N-I-A. And it actually referred to a troublesome weed that looked like wheat. So if you're familiar with wild oats, that's something that we have. It's an invasive thing that we have here in North America. This is something that was invasive and indigenous to this area and basically meant that when the plants initially sprang up, they looked exactly the same. But ultimately, what was the difference? What distinguished which was truly wheat and which was weeds? Fruit. Do you see the theme that's developing here? You know who those are who are in the kingdom of heaven? They will always, always, always bear fruit. But what is the process that happens here that the master indicates is the right process? So his servants, so this is interesting. Let's make sure we follow because there's kind of a little funny part in here too. So some enemy comes in the middle of the night and sows weeds just to be awful to his neighbor. And when the servants of the master hear that this is, realize that this has happened, do they say, look down here in verse 28, they ask, you know, how are there weeds out there? And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and punish your enemy?" Is that what they say? No, they say, "Do you want us to go and gather them? Do you want us to get the weeds out from among the wheat?" So why is that an important distinguishing factor? Well, you know what the interpretation of the parable is going to be. It's going to be that there are those who grow up among those who are faithful members of the kingdom of God who look exactly like them for a long, long time. Why are they there? Because of the work of the enemy. And yet, who do we tend to get angry at? Them. Right? That's who we want to go drive out of our midst, is them, but it is the enemy who has done this. And so, interestingly, that is not the way that Jesus frames the parable. So they say, "Do you want us to go and gather the weeds?" But if you are familiar with this situation, you know that at a certain point, it is going to kill the healthy plants to remove the weeds if they are close enough together. And so what does the farmer know? He knows that eventually the weeds are going to die. That's why a weed is a weed, because it can't sustain the whole growth season in the midst of all of this. And so the weeds are going to not last till the end. He can still get a fruitful harvest. Now, will the harvest be what it might have been? No, probably not, because they're going to take nutrients from the soil. That's why we don't like weeds. But there will still be a harvest. And then what does it say? It says, bind the weeds into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So, of course, pointing toward the consummation of all things, as we'll see in the interpretation. But this was an actual farming method. This was a way to take what is a negative circumstance and turn it into a positive, was to bundle these weeds and burn them as fuel. And so he's pointing to real examples as he takes this through. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7:20 when he was speaking about those who were true and who were false? He said, "By your fruit you will know them." So he's reiterating that idea here. It is by their fruit that you will know them. But rather than send his workers in to potentially trample healthy plants to get the bad plants out, or to potentially damage the root systems of the healthy plants, he allows the wheat and the weeds to exist together. So we don't get the interpretation right away, but we're going to cheat and jump forward to it. Verse 36, and then we'll circle back to those other two, that pair of parables before. It says, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.'" So he's going to tell two other parables that they don't seem to have any trouble understanding. But isn't it interesting? They're no longer saying, "Hey, why are you speaking to them in parables?" Like, they know they're supposed to get it, and they just don't. Do you feel a little reassured by this? Yeah. "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." In verse 37, he answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." So who is that? It's Christ. "The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So what does he do? Well, he does several things. He references the Old Testament. He references Daniel 12:3 and Malachi 4:2 in this whole, "The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." He is talking about eternal judgment again, which we all love to bring up as often as possible. But remember, who is he talking to? That's right, he's talking to his disciples. If you pay attention, Jesus does not talk about these things with the crowds. He talks about them with his disciples. Why? Because we need to understand, and this is a theme we're going to see, there is time, and there is time, and there is time, and then the harvest is brought in. The Lord is patient and patient and patient, but there is a time at which there is no longer time anymore. And so Jesus wants his disciples to understand that the work that they are about is important and that it is time sensitive. So you may have noticed Jesus did not explain what every single element of the parable was. Like, we don't have any mention of the significance of the conversation between the master and the workers, but also, who is it that sorts out who is of genuine belief and who is not of genuine belief? It's the angels. You can talk to me. I know it's week 10. Come on. It's the angels, right? So that's interesting, isn't it? You think for a minute how much time believers spend acting as judge and jury over who's in and who's out of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, let me get a little closer to home with this. Think how many parents spend an inordinate amount of time judging who's in and who's out with regard to their children. Or think how many people do this with regard to members of their family. Do you know what we're seeing here? We can trust the Lord to identify who has genuine faith. What can we do? We can look for fruit, right? Can we ever truly know whether another person has genuine faith or not? I mean, let's be honest. There are some people where you're like, yeah, I'm going to be totally stunned if that person is not truly a believer. But the truth is that the Lord is the one who sees the hearts of men. And it's not our job to walk around diagnosing the spiritual condition of those who sit in the pews next to us, who sit at the dinner table with us. Now, why? Because what are we supposed to do? Cast the seeds. Trust the Lord of the harvest. Ask the Lord of the harvest to do what he can do. So, wow, that one always hits me pretty hard. Yeah, so it's interesting to me how a lot of times at funerals, you know, people would be like, but was he a believer or was he? And if you're the person who doesn't know, you know how horrible it is to hear that, because you're like, I don't know. And you know what I have learned just in thinking in terms of like people I love who I don't know if they're believers or not, or who it seems like they're probably not. I think one of the overarching messages of these parables is that I can trust the Lord. Because what is the fear behind that question? It's, well, can we trust that God really gets everybody exactly where they're supposed to be? What if he accidentally sends someone who was actually righteous, you know, to the place of fire? He will not. He cannot. That is not who he is. All right, we got to keep going. I got a whole lesson on that, which would probably be the last lesson I ever taught. Verse 31, back up and let's look at these two parables of the mustard seed and the leaven that Jesus is told that they do not ask for an interpretation of. Verse 31, he put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Okay, so mustard seed, I'm sure you all keep this just lying around to plant at every turn. So people in Jesus' day had their own personal gardens that they used to either supplement or supply their food source. And you may remember there were requirements that the Pharisees had made on tithing even from their spices. So this is a familiar image to his readers. It is a tiny seed. Now, is there such a thing as a mustard tree? Oh, come on now. Anybody a gardener? No. I mean, it grows into a big plant, but it's not a tree. Okay, so what is Jesus doing here? Well, Ezekiel 17:23, let me just read it to you. You don't need to turn there, but I have to put my glasses on because that's where we are these days. Ezekiel 17:23 says, on the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar, and under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest, and all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree, dry up the green tree and make the dry tree to flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. So he is referencing this idea of the kingdom of God being like a mighty tree in which all of the birds rest, and he's pulling it in to this hyperbole statement of the tiniest seed that does in fact grow into a very large plant, but he's taken it beyond that to this image in the Old Testament. So the mustard seed parable is found, the mustard and the leaven are found in all three of the synoptic gospels, and they show extensive growth of the kingdom of heaven, extensive growth, that the kingdom of heaven will actually be massive, even though at the point that the disciples are seeing it, it is as tiny as a mustard seed. And then look at this next verse 33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like the leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Okay, three measures of flour, 50 pounds. So we're talking about, he's giving them another big image to understand. And so why tell the mustard seed parable and the leaven parable when they're kind of saying the same thing, right? That something small is going to turn into something big? Because with leaven, what is leaven doing? It is not expanding out beyond the borders of the dough. What is it doing? It is infusing the dough with its presence. And so whereas the mustard seed parable shows us the extensive growth of the kingdom of heaven, the leaven parable shows us the intensive growth of the kingdom of heaven. For those who are the children of God, the gospel will work its way through every single aspect of our lives. There will be nothing that will be unaffected by the power of the kingdom of heaven. And so this points not just to the way the kingdom of heaven will infuse us as people, but it points back to these images Jesus has given of the disciples' influence on the world around them. You're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Everywhere that you go, you will bring righteousness along with you. And because of your influence, the places that you go, you will bring order out of chaos. You will do the work of the Lord. There will be more lawfulness where you are. There will be more righteousness where you are because that is your influence on the world around you. So we are to be mustardy and we are to be leaveny. Okay, verse 34. All these things Jesus said to the crowd in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world, which was a quote from Psalm 78:2. And what we are learning is that because these parables are being given to the disciples and indeed to you and me, as Jesus is going to reiterate, we are receiving things that those who lived in the Old Testament period long to see. And they've been given to the children who see the kingdom come in the person of Christ. Okay, so skip forward to verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And then verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. When I was a kid, we had a metal detector. It was not a very good one. We got it at Radio Shack and we thought it was just the best. And we knew, my brothers and I knew, we were going to be rich. We were also amateur coin collectors, and so we were always hoping that we could go to the right public park or the right sand pit where kids had been playing, like kids are going to drop major old antique coins. But we thought, you know, if we went to the beach, I mean, it was just bring the metal detector. This is it, man. This is where the magic is going to happen. You know this sensation, right? Some of you are like, I am going to the discount rack at Target, and I am going to own that. There is treasure there, and I'm going to unearth it. We can all hear these stories and relate to what they are saying. Think about the feeling that you get, right? When you think, oh, I'm close. That magical thing, I'm close. Think about that feeling that you get when you know you're about to get a really great bargain or find, or like maybe you're a flea market person, right? And you've watched like every episode of Antiques Roadshow. And you're like, that's going to be me. There's going to be a painting in my attic and it's going to be, you know, painted by Renoir and nobody knew it was there. And it's going to be fantastic. So you get that feeling, right? Like we watch those shows because we love seeing people find out, oh my gosh, this is fantastic. But imagine that you are the person who's going into someone else's attic and quietly just being like, hey, could I have this painting? Like you're the person at the garage sale going, I'm just going to pay you 45 cents for this. Are we cool? And you're like, that's totally worth more. That feeling, that is the feeling that those who receive the gospel feel. This is unbelievable. If everyone knew about this, this is unbelievable. So we're seeing here the secret nature of the kingdom of heaven, that as Jesus has said, it is revealed to those whom he reveals it to. But to those who realize there is treasure there, what is he showing they will do? They will do anything to make it theirs. Anything. This idea of the pearl, the merchants at this time, pearls became kind of a big thing during the time period when Jesus lived. That's why he says, do not throw your pearls before swine. In another illustration, he's saying, don't throw what is most valuable, what is most precious before those who don't value it. And pearl merchants at this time would travel far to find the best pearls. But they certainly knew, I am looking for the best pearls. And this is the image that is given to us as followers of Christ, is that, and do we just discover it once? Like there is that moment where we know, I have the treasure. But have you ever owned something that you knew was valued below its value and then it became yours? And what do? Like people come over to your house and it's all you can do to not be like, hey, do you see that over there? Do you see that chair I bought? You see that? I paid $5 for that. And then I recovered it and now it's worth $562,000. When you have something of great value that you didn't expect would ever be yours, man, you cannot stop talking about it. So we have an idea. We've seen in the mustard seed and the leaven that something very small will do a very big thing. So the impact, the influence, and then we see here in the hidden treasure and the pearl that something of great value that may not be evident to others is ours. And when we realize that, we are willing to pay any price to keep it. And then in the final parable in verse 47, he's going to tell the parable of the net, or the dragnet, as it's called other places. And the reason it's called the parable of the dragnet is because of the method that was used by fishermen in this area. And remember that most of his disciples are what? So why do you think it is? Because this parable of the net is very similar to the parable of the wheat and the weeds, isn't it? Very similar. So why even bother to tell this one if he's already told the other one? Is it just so Matthew can get to his magical number of seven? No. Jesus is now going to tell a parable that if they missed every single one of his baking references or his treasure hunting references or his farming references, what will they understand? Okay. All right. What is he doing? He's being very kind to a group of men who are acting like, no, 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 I've totally got this. I get it. I know what that one meant. And he's giving them a reiteration of an idea that he wants them to know in the most understandable terms that he can, the dragnet. And so the way that people fished during this time in the Sea of Galilee, so Bethsaida, that village that got called out last week, it means house of fishing. I mean, the livelihood of people in this area was heavily dependent on this. There are 25 species of fish at least in the Lake of Galilee, and the most common fishing method that they would use was either to attach one end of the net to the shore and have a boat go out in a semicircular motion and drag the net along, or to take two boats out if they saw like a school of fish and drag the net between them and pull in the fish. So the net basically caught anything that was in its path. Okay? So if you ever heard the expression, cast wide the nets, this is a metaphor for giving the gospel. That's what we're talking about here, is you're not concerned with that you might get some fish in the net that are not edible. Okay, verse 47. That was a little weird. We'll get there. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. So it's not a surprising. They would say, yes, this is the way fishing happens. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he gives this really fast interpretation, which, if you ask me, he spent like more time than I want on the fiery furnace part. If he's going to give a brief one, like, can we just go like, yeah, I remember that from the last parable. He really wants his disciples to understand. He's talking about a time when there will be a sorting. But is that time now? No. And so he's going to send them out, and they are going to throw the net wide, and there are going to be many who appear to have come into the kingdom. Now, good fish and bad fish doesn't make a lot of sense to you and me, because if you're a seafood lover, you're like, all fish are good fish. And if you are a seafood hater, you're like, all fish are bad fish. What's being talked about here? The dietary laws of the Jewish community that said that they couldn't eat certain kinds of fish. And so if you're a Jewish fisherman, you pull in everything and then you sort out what is saleable from what is not saleable, which means that when you're casting the nets, you don't know until the fish have been counted what the yield of your trip has been. So it's a very similar idea to the wheat and the weeds. So he gives them a parable in terms that they can absolutely understand, and it is both an encouragement to them of how the kingdom of heaven will advance and a caution that there is only so much time, and then at one point, the Lord will determine who is truly righteous and who is not. So verse 51, Jesus says, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes." Lying, lying, liars of lies, lying, liar, liars. Why do they say yes? It's clear they have not understood all of these things. Should we judge them as being smarty pants? No, what are they saying? Oh, we're trying so hard. Their yes demonstrates, I believe, a deep desire to comprehend the things of the kingdom. "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." It's like, keep talking, talk more about these things. And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven..." Now, notice the tension he's putting there, because you know that the scribes who have been trained for the community of the Jews are not popular people in Jesus' mind. So he's talking about a new kind of scribe. A scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house. Did you hear it? Last will be first. He's like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So how has Jesus been pointing them toward this idea? What has he been saying? These things have been shown to you. They haven't been shown to everyone. Those who had the old don't have the new, but you have the old and the new. You have everything that the prophets talked about. You have everything that was in the law. You have all of the things that everyone who came before you longed to see. Even John the Baptist is not going to see the consummation of all of these things, but you have it. You have old treasure and you have new treasure. And what is this treasure? It's knowledge of the kingdom of heaven that should help us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray, thy kingdom come, what we are seeing from the parable of the sower is that we pray that the word of the Lord might come, that it might be passed out to all who will hear. When we pray, thy kingdom come, the wheat and the weeds is telling us we are praying that God's way and his work would come, that the harvest would occur according to his reckoning and according to his methods. When we pray, thy kingdom come, the treasure and the pearl parables are telling us that we should be asking that his glory and worth would come, that they would be known, recognized, valued, and sacrificed for. When we pray, thy kingdom come, the parable of the net is telling us, may your warning come. What do we take from this as believers, like when we hear these things about judgment? Are we like, well, glad that's not me? Because I think that's the way a lot of times believers can be like, I'm glad that is not reserved for me. But is there a better way to think about warnings of judgment as one who is in the kingdom of heaven? Not just, well, I don't have to think about that. What is it? That's where I would have been, but for Christ. But for this precious pearl. Because I tell you what, you're gonna live differently as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven if that is your reference point versus if you're like, I'm just gonna cut that part out of my Bible because it's not for me. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. When we pray it, we pray that the gospel would be understood, lived out, hoped for, taken seriously. That's my prayer for each of you as you walk through this week, that you who have ears to hear would hear and would live in light of old treasure and new treasure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these simple stories that are perhaps not as simple as they at first seem. Thank you, Lord, that you give us a master storyteller who teaches us in ways that are memorable and that are useful for life and godliness. Help us, Lord, to pray that your kingdom would come, to long for your word to be heard, to long for your way and your work to take place. We pray, Lord, that your glory would be evident, certainly to us, but to everyone who you allow us to have influence with. And Lord, may your servant be warned by your words, that our gratitude would be renewed afresh, that you have delivered us from judgment into the kingdom of heaven. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.